Thank you, Jeff. I want to take a moment before we get started to just thank our middle schoolers and high schoolers for being in here. You know, sometimes in our culture, we don't expect much of middle schoolers and high schoolers, but these young people are here wanting to learn, wanting to grow, and they're listening. They're sitting here with us, and it makes sense in some ways, you know. They study trigonometry and chemistry and all sorts of things. They can get some of the Word of God too. So that's our hope. And so just encourage them being in here and being with us. And I'm grateful. I don't know if you know this, but at the end of every sermon, or at least except for the first Sunday a month, all the other Sundays, they exit and go out with Jeff and Lauren and talk through the sermon together. Talk about, okay, what was this all about? And how does it apply to me? So if when I finish my sermon, you see a mass exodus, that's why. They're not just being disruptive. They're going out to talk more about what they've just learned. So that's the goal there. The first Sundays of the month, that would be like today, they'll stay in here with us for communion. But I'm just grateful for our students and young people that are learning and growing with us. So good to see God work in them. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on this part of our time. Our Father, thank you for your word. Lord, make this passage come alive to us today. May your Spirit work in us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most people familiar with Christianity in the United States have heard this term, born again. And I'm not sure what comes to your mind. This phrase probably rose more to the forefront during the 60s and 70s. Became a way maybe to designate even a certain kind of Christian. It often was connected with the Jesus movement of those days, or kind of an evangelical revival that took place. Then you have surveys that are done by organizations like the Barna Group, where they talk about surveying born-again Christians, and they get results, and I don't know how much they really mean, but they get results and tell us what born-again Christians believe and how they act. Or maybe you have your own experiences where this term born-again is thrown around. I can remember someone asking me, well, are you one of those born-again Christians? Or are you just a Christian? Like, are you one of those Christians, I don't know what they meant, who has had maybe some dramatic emotional conversion experience. Maybe that's what they meant. Or maybe sometimes the idea of born-again Christian is associated with, are you one of those people who is like really strict about everything? And maybe they just thought, well, are you one of those really serious Christians people? Like, you take it seriously, or do you just kind of like call yourself a Christian and that's your label? The point is this, is that this whole term born-again Christian or born-again creates a lot of confusion. I'm not sure our culture, and sometimes even us as a church, if we understand what does it mean, what are we even talking about when we talk about being born again? And as always, the best place to go when you get a little confused is to go back to the source, and that's what we want to do this morning. I'm going to go back to the source, Christ himself, and what he says, what Scripture actually teaches about being born again. So we're going to look at that here in John 3. The first point we want to look at is the necessity of the new birth. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we're introduced to this guy named Nicodemus, and we learn several things about him. First, we learn that he is a Pharisee. Pharisees were a part of the group of people within Israel who were particularly zealous and passionate about spiritual things, and particularly about Scripture. They studied Scripture. They knew Scripture. They were devoted to following every detail of God's law. They were kind of the spiritual elite, religious elite in Israel. Nicodemus is also a ruler, it says, of the Jews. This probably means that he was a member of their ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. He was influential. This also probably means that he was quite wealthy. Jesus, in addition, ends up calling him, he says, "You are the teacher of Israel." This might even be a formal term referring to this really influential teaching role that Nicodemus played in the life of the entire nation of Israel. In sum, Nicodemus is this extremely religious, incredibly knowledgeable, and highly influential man in the spiritual and religious life of Israel. He is in when it comes to the spiritual and religious life of Israel. And in verse 2, he comes to Jesus at night, and he wants to talk. We don't know if he came by night in order to not be seen by others. Maybe it was the time when rabbis would kind of talk about questions long into the night. We have records that seem to indicate that's a possibility. But regardless, he comes at night, and he asks questions, and he seems to want to talk about who Jesus is. Right? You can hear it a little bit in his question. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." He seems to want to talk about who Jesus is. And there may even be an indication here that he's wanting to kind of investigate on whether they could work together. Like, "Jesus, we know you're something here, and maybe we could work out a deal where you and us, this religious leaders, kind of figure out how we can make it work together. We can make a deal. We can get on the same team." His address to Jesus is respectful. He calls him rabbi, teacher. He affirms him in some sense. But there's also a sense in which it seems he retains kind of this superiority. Like, "Let me tell you what we know." He doesn't ask a question. It's not like he's asking, "Jesus, teach me. I have questions and I don't have answers for them." No, we know. We have this down. We've got you figured out. He retains kind of a sense of superiority. So here's Nicodemus coming, and at first glance, it's good that he comes to Jesus, and that is a positive. And even if we look on Nicodemus' life later, he seems to even become eventually a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. But here there also seems to be a sense of kind of off-putting. "I don't necessarily need you. I'm in the know already." And Jesus responds in verse 3 by cutting through Nicodemus' posturing and maneuvering and getting right to the point. He immediately confronts all the assumptions and the entire religious system of Nicodemus and his contemporaries. They all assumed that by virtue of their natural birth as Jews, their scriptural knowledge, their adherence to the law, their religious activities, that they were shoe-ins for the kingdom of God. They were in the kingdom already. And that's what everybody wanted. Everybody wanted to be a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is this future when God comes to reign, when all things are made right, where the rightful ruler comes to reign over the world, when all the other kingdoms of the earth are gone and God himself is the ruler. All is beautiful and good. They wanted to be a part of that. And rightly so. I think deep down, if we're honest, we all want that. We might not articulate it as wanting to be a part of the kingdom of God, but we all want that. We all want to be a part of that, where all is made right and good. They wanted to be in the kingdom of God. So right away, let's just acknowledge, let's ask this question. We want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I don't know where you are spiritually. So some of us might feel like, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I'm just kind of here to learn." But as we think about this passage, we need to just realize this right now. We deep down do want to be a part of the kingdom of God, and we need to be a part of the kingdom of God. There will not be any other kingdom one day. All other kingdoms will be gone. It will be God's kingdom alone, and it will be good. We want to and need to be a part of this kingdom. And Jesus speaks hear about how can I be a part of this kingdom. Listen to what he says again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So let's just start by saying this. You and I cannot enter the kingdom of God the way that we are. The way that we are, we cannot get in. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? Unless you're born again or born from above, you cannot get in. The way that you and I are, we cannot get into the kingdom. We will be shut out. We are literally, the word speaks of ability, of power. We do not have the power or ability. We literally cannot get into or see the kingdom of God the way that we are. Remember who Jesus is talking to again. Nicodemus, we've just talked about him. If anyone could get into the kingdom by being religious, following the right rules, being religiously active enough, it would be Nicodemus. If anybody could get into the kingdom the way that they are, it would be him. And Jesus says, you, the most religious person possibly in all of Israel, cannot get into the kingdom the way you are. You, the elite of spiritual people, cannot get into the kingdom unless you are completely born again. Nicodemus needed to be born again. And so do you and I. We do not, think about what this means. We do not need a minor adjustment. We don't need more education or moral reform. It's not like we need to go on some kind of spiritual diet and then we can get fit enough to get into the kingdom. Won't work. We need more than that. We don't just need to go to like a boot camp for bad kids that whips them into shape so they behave. No, we need something deeper than that. Do you realize that's what this born again is talking about? It's not talking about a surface change in my life. It's talking about being changed into a different person at the core of our beings. That's what this is talking about. Our problem, why we can't get into the kingdom, is far deeper than a quick fix will do. The Bible tells us that on our own we are spiritually dead. That on our own we are sinners at our core. That we are bent away from God in our very nature. We are born, as it were, stiff-arming God. That's us. So there is no way that you and I can get into God's glorious and holy kingdom. The kingdom where every wrong is made right, where evil is banished. There's no way we, who are unholy, who are in our hearts evil, can get into that kingdom the way we are. Doesn't matter if we take the religious or the irreligious path. If we are going to enter this new kingdom, we must be made new, completely new. That's what that's at the core of this idea of being born again. It's the idea of being made new, to be reborn at the core of our being, to have a new heart, a new self. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, 24. Within this context, Paul is calling the Ephesians to kind of live out of their newness, but this is what he says. He says, he speaks of the new self. When you're born again, you get a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So think about my old self. Guess what that was like? Unrighteous, unholy, sinful, bent away from God, rebelling against God naturally, idolatrous to the core. But he has, through the new birth, made us new and recreated us into new people at our core so that we are in the image of God after true righteousness and holiness. This is what it means to be born again, to be new people in our inner being, to be someone different than who we were before. And this isn't always a big emotional experience. Sometimes it's dramatic. Sometimes we can't even pinpoint exactly when God has done this in our hearts. But at some point in God's mysterious working, we go through a decisive moment where we go from being dead to alive, from being the old self to being someone new, to being a different person. Our eyes are opened. We are alive to God. We now hunger for Him. We now long for righteousness. We now relish His presence. We are different people, changed. Talk to almost any Christian, and hopefully they can sense this. I came from a more religious background where I was a compliant kid. I liked pleasing the people at church. And so my change was an internal change from wanting to seek the praises of all the people around me to being humbled to see my need for Jesus. I was new in that way. Instead of feeding my pride, I hated my pride. It changed my heart. It changed who I was. That's what it means to be born again, to be new on the inside, a whole new way of thinking, new loves, new priorities, new desires, new senses that lead then to a new way of living, new habits. In some senses, that's the Christian life. Christian life, in some sense, is simply living out the newness that you've been given when you were born again. Think about that. It's that simple. God makes you new, then we spend the rest of our lives living out that newness. I want to now walk in that newness of life. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. That's the old self dying. This is spiritually what happens that we're talking about. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there is a newness that comes, and then we walk in that newness. We are born again to be God's children, and now we live as God's children. So if you're a Christian and you think back in your life, like, okay, God caused me to be born again. I can remember that. I know the day, but I know there was a change in my life when God awakened my heart to Him. I cried out to Him as my Father. I saw Jesus, and I was alive spiritually. Now, we're in a place where we now seek to live in that newness. New identity as a child of God. A new position of right. We want to live as new people. Let me point out one of the things this means. This means that if you're trying to live the Christian life and you've never been born again, it won't work real well. Think about that. It would be easy to walk into a church like this or to be raised maybe in a Christian home and try to live the Christian life. Oh, Christians do this. They are supposed to be kind to each other. I'll try to do that. Oh, Christians are supposed to give generously to other people. Oh, Christians are supposed to forgive. And so you start trying to behave like a Christian because the people around you are Christians and you kind of want to call yourself a Christian. So you start trying to live like a Christian. But if you are not born again, it will be impossible. It will be miserable. It won't make sense. It will be impossible drudgery. It won't happen. So I encourage you to think, if that's the case, if all of this Christian stuff that you're involved in is just miserable drudgery and you don't really want it, or you just do it because you feel like you have to because you're around all these people, if that's you, then you need to ask this question: have I ever really been born again? To enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. And to live as followers of Jesus, we must be born again. We must be born again. We cannot abide the way that we are. That's the necessity of the new birth. Secondly, let's look at the source of the new birth. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of, see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, it's unlikely that Nicodemus is taking this literally. Like, he actually thinks Jesus is talking about somehow getting into his mother's womb and being born again. Scholars debate what Nicodemus is doing here, but what's clear is he doesn't get it, right? It's like went right over his head. He does not understand what Jesus is talking about. Getting into the kingdom of heaven involves like the second birth. And Jesus responds to him by again emphasizing his point, only with somewhat different language. And again, Jesus is coming up against Nicodemus' assumptions. Remember Nicodemus' assumptions? Well, I'm a card-carrying Jew. I'm zealous about following the law. I'm good. I'm getting into the kingdom of heaven. I'm born a Jew. Why do I need to be born a second time? It doesn't make sense to me. And Jesus again comes up to that. And this time, Jesus in verse 5 uses language that Nicodemus should have been familiar with, should have triggered a thought in his mind. Oh, yeah, that's what that passage was talking about. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now it seems that Jesus is referencing a passage in Ezekiel 36. And again, Nicodemus was an expert in all this stuff. Okay, so listen to Ezekiel 36. This is the promises of God. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You see those elements? Born of the water, cleansed, and born of the Spirit giving new heart, and the Spirit causing you to walk in his statutes and laws. Here's the point. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, this should not be a surprise to you. You should know that this is needed. In fact, later, I think it's Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel has this vision of these bones, dry bones in this desert, right? It's this really cool picture, but dry bones in a desert. Maybe that's not a cool picture. Anyways, morbid picture. You got dry bones in the desert, but God's Spirit breathes upon these bones and brings life to these dead bones. And it was an image of what Israel needed. Israel needed, it was dead on its own. That's like you and I, right? Spiritually, we're dead. We don't care about God. We can't do it on our own. We need God's Spirit to breathe life. Nicodemus should have known this. But as Jesus emphasizes this point again to Nicodemus, he reveals the agent through which this miracle of new birth takes place. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God causes the new birth. Look at verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Uses the phrase up in verse 6 as well, born of the Spirit. The idea is the Spirit of God has to work in us to cause us to be born again, to remove the heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. He's continuing again to explode Nicodemus' thinking that we can manufacture, do enough, somehow have the right pedigree to enter the kingdom of God. No, it has to be something the Spirit of the living God does in your heart. Notice his words here. He speaks of the fleshly birth. He doesn't seem to be speaking of flesh in a negative way, in the sense of like sinful flesh in this case necessarily. Seems to be just the idea of body here. That which is born of a body, flesh, is just a body, right? So you're born of an Israelite woman. Great, you're bodily, fleshly, an Israelite, right? But that doesn't make you part of the kingdom of God. No, to be born again in the way you need to be born again, you need to be born of the Spirit. This holds true for all of us. I have children. I happen to have 5. They are my progeny. They are from me. But if I am in the kingdom, it says nothing about whether they are in the kingdom. It doesn't make them halfway in the kingdom just because I'm in the kingdom. You may have heard the saying, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. You, regardless of what home you come from or whether your parents believe, you must be born again. The Spirit must do the work in your heart, not in your grandmother's heart. Grandmother is awesome. If she loved Jesus, that's awesome. She's in the kingdom. If she trusted in him. But if you are going to get in the kingdom, the Spirit must do the work in your heart to make you alive again, to give you life. He must cause you to be born again. Look at verse 8 again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Jesus is giving this word picture, right? He's causing us, he says, stop and think about the wind for a moment. Like, where has the wind come from? Like, okay, you know, okay, it's blowing this way, so it came from, yeah, I get that. But where did it start? Anybody know where the wind started? Or where it's going to end up? Can you predict that? Can you control that? Can you manipulate the wind? No. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This new birth that we're talking about isn't something I can manufacture in myself or in others. This new birth that we're talking about is a miracle of the supernatural sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a human being. I could maybe pressure someone enough to say a prayer, but I can't make them be born again, actually, which is what they really need. The Spirit must do the work. We cannot control or manufacture or even predict it. There's a mystery to it, a mystery wrapped into the sovereign work and will of the Spirit, who works how and when and where he wishes. Think about, again, what this means for Nicodemus. Nicodemus was all about being able to control himself and his spiritual destiny and working for it, and reaching a status that would guarantee his spiritual position in the kingdom. He was all about being able to control and put others in boxes and decide where they were spiritually. And Jesus is exploding his control over that whole realm and saying, no, what you need, the Spirit alone can give you. You cannot manufacture, and neither can we. We can't do it in ourselves or in other people. We are needy and dependent to say, God, my heart is dead. Give me life. Spirit, cause me to be born again. And when we share with friends and neighbors, family, we cannot make them alive. The Spirit must work in their hearts. And so we again are dependent, saying, God, by your Spirit, give life to dead bones. Cause new birth in your miraculous power, God. Please, this reality of what we see here makes us supremely dependent, deeply dependent people on the Spirit to do work for all of ministry and for all of our own spiritual lives. We need the Spirit to work. So the first source, if you will, of this new birth is the Spirit of God working in mysterious supernatural power in the heart of dead sinners. The second source of this spiritual birth is the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus is explaining, it seems, some of these deeper things. He says, well, Nicodemus, I've explained some pretty simple stuff. You need to be born again. The Spirit has to give you a new heart, which you should have known from the Old Testament. He says, if you don't understand that, how am I going to tell you more? And it seems that he tells him a little more here in verses 14 and 15, right? So here's this basic stuff you should have known from the Old Testament. Let me go a little further with you about this new birth and where it comes from. 14 and 15, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus references here an episode that took place in Numbers chapter 21. If you remember, in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. God had redeemed them, delivered them from the Egyptians, and he had said, here's the promised land. I'm going to take you to the promised land. They rebelled, and so they were wandering about for 40 years, right? A nice long walk. And at this point, the Israelites are tired. And they began to complain against Moses and against God. It literally says they spoke against God and against Moses. That's not a good place to be in, where you speak against God. And they say, like, why did you bring us out of Egypt? What are you doing? And they speak against God. And God responds to this by sending deadly serpents into their camp. And people start to drop like flies. And the people turn and say, they go to Moses and they say, Moses, we have sinned. Help us. Pray that God would take these serpents away and save us. So they see their sin. They see that they deserve to die. These serpents biting them isn't just God being cruel. Like, this was just punishment. And they say, Moses, pray to take this away. And in Numbers 21:8, we read this. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus is referencing this event and saying, this was pointing to me in an ultimate way. I will be lifted up on a pole, on the cross. And all who look to me in faith will live. But this time they will live eternally. In other words, it is only through the death of Jesus that we live. It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are born again. Listen to one pastor this last week who spoke of the way that we see some parallel realities to physical birth here. Think about a physical birth. when a woman gives birth to a child, who does the work? Who experiences the pain? Who bleeds? It's the mother. It's the mother who suffers. It's the mother who does the work. In fact, in ancient times, it wasn't uncommon for the mother's life to be forfeited in order to bring about this new birth and new life. In a real sense, this is what Jesus did. He did the work. He bled. He died so that we could be born from above, so that we could be born again. He bore the just judgment of God for you and I, so that we could enter into life, so that we could be born again and enter into the kingdom. Do you see what a miracle this new birth is? See how needed it is? We on our own are spiritually lifeless. We don't want God. We're bored with Him. We don't really care. And then in this divine miracle, He reaches into our hearts. The Spirit unites us to Jesus. He opens our eyes to Christ crucified, and we breathe our first breath in trust in Jesus. Our hearts are new. Our eyes open, and we look at the crucified Savior in faith. And we are alive. Instead of being bored, we are amazed. Instead of dismissing Jesus, we are desperate for Jesus. This miracle of new birth ought to make us deeply dependent and thankful people. It is the work of God, a miracle that He has done in us, and that He will do again and again and again in people that you and I know. May God do that work by His grace through His cross. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are again looking to Jesus. We are looking to Jesus lifted up to die. You see, we have all been bitten, infected with the poison of sin. And on our own, we are all dying, headed